You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
I got a question for you. What are you believing God for right now? Thinking. 4, 5, 6 things pop in your head. You're saying, they're not coming that quick for me. How many of you have a hard time right now thinking of something? It's like, what am I believing God for? I didn't know. I don't know. Let me ask you a second question. What if the only thing God did in your life this week was in response to the things that popped in your head after I asked the first question? How much would God do? Would he do much? What if the only things God did this week in your life was in response to what you are believing him to do? Wow. We're going to talk about two very powerful forces that are going on in this room right now. Do you know what they are? Belief and unbelief. Both of them are powerful forces. Don't accuse me of being a heretic when I say this. I'll explain it in the scripture in just a minute. But did you know that your belief has the power to stop every force in your life except God? And did you know that your unbelief has the power to stop God? You say, whoa, it's a heavy thought. Yeah, I don't even like saying that. I mean, like, is that really biblically true? Let's find out. At this point in the service, what would be the next three words? You got it figured out. Open your Bible, right? Open your Bible. Anybody have a clue where we might open the Bible? Matthew chapter 13. And 14. We're blazing right through. We're going to start 14 as well. But the first paragraph is going to be Matthew 13, beginning in verse 53. And we're going to pick up where we've left off. Now, you remember, we're talking about the secrets of the kingdom, and Jesus is telling these parables to unearth us, right? He's using all these illustrations of things that we know about, like dirt and seeds and birds and treasure and pearls. He's laying those things that we know besides things that we don't know, like what's going on in heaven. And he's explaining, you can know what's going on in heaven by the things that I'm telling you about this. So those are parables. So he's been telling us these parables. We looked at 6 of those parables last week. And you would think after all these incredible stories and how vivid he's made it, you would think the people would just be flocking to him and say, we believe, tell us another one. We'll do anything for you. Let's find out what happened. Matthew 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown. Now, how many of you, your hometown is here? You know, it's within a 25-mile radius of here. How many of you, this is your hometown? Grew up here, you're embarrassed about things you did here, you're afraid you're going to get caught for something you did here. Yeah, okay. How many of you, you grew up somewhere else and you're safe? You're like, man, I'm so glad I got away from that. All right, yeah. Okay, well, Jesus had been away from the hometown for a while, okay? And he had come back now to the hometown where everybody knows him. They saw him growing up and they know his family and they've heard these rumors about him. And he's coming back to his hometown. And let's see what happens. Coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished. Everybody underline the word astonished. I mean, the things that he was saying, the things that he was doing, it's like, this is incredible. We've never heard stuff like this before. They were astonished, and yet they still find what he said hard to believe. Watch what happens. They said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? So we're astonished at the things he's doing, and we're astonished at the things that he's saying, but the things that he's doing and the things that he's saying are still hard to believe. So they ask 6 questions to try to discredit the things that he's saying and the things that he's doing. The first question was the one that we just asked there. Where did this wisdom come from? Where did this man get his wisdom? Here's the second question, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? What's the answer to that question? What's the answer to that question? Oh, it's a theological trick, isn't it? Yeah. Is this the carpenter's son? Stepson, right? All right. Because his father, with a capital F, was who? He had a heavenly father, right? And this is Jesus, who was the Son of God, who'd left his throne in heaven, had come to the earth, wrapped a human body around him, and now was existing as the God-man. He was 100% man and 100% God. He's like, that's 200%. I don't get it. I don't get it either, but that's who he is, okay? So they asked the second question. Is not this the carpenter's son? So what they did was they tied Jesus in his humanity to his stepdad, Joseph. All right? These people, in his hometown, the carpenter had made the furniture in the town. They knew that they'd done business with his dad. And so they're having trouble reconciling the astonishing things that Jesus was saying and the astonishing things that he was doing with the not so astonishing carpenter. He's just a carpenter. He just takes wood and makes stuff. I mean, that's not very astonishing. Third question. Is not his mother called Mary? Answer. Yes. His mother is called Mary. Was Mary very astonishing? No. That's what's implied in the question. They're using the question, just like the stuff that's coming out of his mouth and the things that we see him doing, we can't reconcile that with the commonality of his family. Just a common carpenter and just a common woman. Now, there are other denominations and sects of Christianity that would say Mary was astonishing. I mean, she was almost like co-equal with God, and we can pray to her and she'll do stuff and all this kind of stuff. That wasn't the opinion that these people had of her, nor is there any evidence of that anywhere in Scripture. She's not co-equal with God. She's just a mom. Just a woman. Fourth question. And are not his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? How many brothers did he have? At least four. They're named there. By the way, they were stepbrothers, right? Same mom, different dad. Got that? Okay. Now, how many of you have a brother? All right. How many of you are ashamed? No, I won't say that. How many of your brother's really not that impressed with you? Yeah, he's just, yeah. All right. These guys weren't that impressed with Jesus either. Okay. So he had four brothers. Next question. Verse 56. And are not all his sisters with us? Answer to that question? I guess. I mean, that wouldn't be asking the question. It was kind of an implied rhetorical question. Yeah, they're there. How many sisters did he have? At least two, right? It's plural. All right, so how many siblings did Jesus have? At least six, seven kids in the family. All right. Now Mary's a little more astonishing, right? It's like, oh, okay, now we can. But that's really the only reason that she was astonishing. So here's the ultimate question next. Where then did this man get all these things? The implication was he didn't get them from his brothers. We know his brothers. He didn't get them from his mom. We know his mom. He didn't get them from his sisters. He didn't get them from the carpenter. They must have come from somewhere else. We know where they came from, right? The answer is they came from the kingdom of heaven, which is where he came from. The things that he was doing came from the same place where he was from. They both came from the same place because he was God. They were astonished, but they still found it hard to believe because look at the next word. It's incredible. Verse 57 says, and they took offense at him. They took offense at what he was doing and what he was saying, but Jesus said to them, a prophet. Now, what's a prophet? A prophet is simply a man who has a message from God. He has gone away. He's been with God. God has spoken a message to him. He's come back. And now it's his responsibility to faithfully and accurately communicate what he heard from God. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was a prophet. He even said, I only speak the things that I've heard from my Father. And so he was speaking the things from God. And yet, look at what was happening. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his whole own household. So everywhere else Jesus went, people would honor him. You've been with God. What you're saying, what you're doing. This is a message from God. But when he came back to his hometown, things were familiar. People were familiar with him. Here's the point. The more familiar you are with the messenger, the easier it is to find an excuse not to believe his message. You understand that? It's like, if I really don't want to believe what I'm hearing, if I really don't want to surrender to this king, then the more I know, the more I can take pot shots and I can discredit him. Now, there was nothing they could find in Jesus to discredit him. So where did they look to discredit him? His family. They said his family's just normal, ordinary. So he's normal, ordinary. And so they discredited his message because they were familiar with the messenger. When you go home for Thanksgiving, go back to your hometown and all that stuff, and maybe you go and you pray and you're like, man, I really want to be a witness for Jesus. I really want to tell them all the things that God's been doing in my life and how God's been changing me. And I've got a burden that they go to heaven and I want to present the gospel to them. And you try to say those things, and your brothers, your four brothers and your two sisters and your mom and your dad, and they look at you and they just blow you off. Why is that? Because they know you. And your message is not consistent with the messenger. Now, it'll never be perfectly consistent. Hopefully it's more consistent this year and this Thanksgiving than it was last Thanksgiving. But it's hard to reconcile a perfect message with an imperfect messenger. Now, Jesus was both. He was the perfect messenger who had the perfect message. But they still tried to discredit him based on his family. So, it says in verse 58, and he did not do many works there because of their what? Unbelief. That is unbelievable. That their unbelief could limit what Jesus did in that town. Now we know that Jesus is unlimited. He's all powerful. He can do anything he wants. But in this scenario, what happened? Their unbelief diminished the work of God. He limited himself to what they would believe he could and would do. So I ask you the question. If God only did in your life this week what you are believing him for, how much work would he do? What are the things in your life that God wants to do, that God wants to accomplish, that you've heard the truth and you haven't believed it, you haven't obeyed it, you said it just can't be possible, it just can't be this easy, I can't believe that. And you're limiting what God wants to do in your life and in your family in so many different ways. I think that sometimes people have trouble believing Jesus because he just seems too human. You know, we read stories of him. He had a body and he walked and he talked and that body got nailed to a cross. And he seems too human for some people. For other people, he seems too divine. It's like you're trying to tell me that this God who's way up there and spun the planets into space and he left heaven and came here and the words that he was saying were authoritative. I mean, it was God's words. People have trouble because he just seems too divine sometimes. Here's the real reason that people won't believe Jesus. Because he just seems too intrusive. The things that he says and the things that he does want to get in the middle of our business and our family and the way we raise our kids and the way we spend our money and the way we treat our wife and the vacations we go on and the channels that we have on our TV and the way we drive and all of that stuff. It's like, I don't want Jesus messing with all that stuff. So, he's not God. And if he is God, I don't like him very much. And so, you back away from him. And you don't believe. And there's so much that you're forfeiting when you do that. Each week, it's a privilege to get the prayer request that you put on your Friendship Register as it goes by. Thank you for doing that. We love to pray for those. Basically, all the prayer requests that ever come in can fall into one of five categories. And they're things that God wants to do in your life and in my life if we would only believe. And I love it when you put a prayer request on there, because basically when you put a prayer request on there, what you're saying is, I need to borrow some of your faith. Maybe you would say, I believe this, but I need some more to get this done. Or some of you say, I don't even really believe that God can do this, but if you won't pray for it, that's fine. Maybe your faith is greater than I. That's fine too. So this is what the categories are, okay? And this is what God wants to do in your life today if you would only believe. First of all, is a work of salvation. A work of salvation. Can you really believe that what Jesus did on that cross was not just some man getting crucified by a bunch of Roman soldiers, but that it was the plan of God for Jesus to become the sacrificial Lamb of God whose blood would be shed to cover your sin and shame? You have to believe your sin is so bad that if God treated it the way that you deserved, it would have been you on that cross. You believe that? Yeah, my sin's not that bad. Well, then you can't be saved. You've got to believe that your sin is so bad it deserved the death of another in your place. You've got to believe that Jesus was the substitute for you. He's the only substitute. Your works, your religion, you're treating your grandmother nice, you're giving in the offering. God's not impressed with any of that. The only thing God's impressed with is Jesus. And so his death and his life became your substitute. Can you believe that? And can you believe it enough that what God's will is for your life is what is best for your life, so that you shape your life around his law and his rules and his word? You got to believe that. God would save you, all your sin forgiven, all your shame from the past forgotten, everything that God wants for you, eternal home in heaven can be yours if you would only believe. And that belief is demonstrated by repentance in our lives. So if you've never believed, it's going to be a great time to do it. You can do it right now. It's like, okay, Lord, I'll take you at your word. I believe what that guy said. And you know what? If you do right now, you can secure a place in heaven if you would only believe. Some of you are praying that others would believe. Here's another thing God would do if you would only believe. Your marriage could be healed. Man, I'm like half the prayer requests. My husband's a dirty, rotten sinner. Please pray that he'll get saved and treat me nice. That's kind of the two wrapped together there. That's one phrase. Another one is, I'm really struggling and it's difficult. And hey, my husband left, my wife left, or I've got this past, and all these different marriage relationships. God wants to heal that, but you have to have enough faith to forgive and forbear with an imperfect person that you have made an irrevocable promise to stay in this marriage till death do you part. Do you have enough faith to believe what God wants for your marriage and what it requires of you in order for it to be healed? That's a different story. Here's another thing: to have a prodigal return. Those are on the prayer request all the time. We see sons and daughters and even moms and dads, and you're praying for someone to come back to the Lord. They used to go to church. They used to read their Bible. They used to live like a Christian, but now you're not even sure that they are a Christian. God, would you pray? And Lord, I want to pray hard enough and believe hard enough that your will for them is to come and be saved or to return. Another thing is material and physical provision. And that's a lot of it. Man, I got laid off from my job, or I don't have a job. I need a job. Or I'm sick, or my friend is sick, and I need God to heal there. Now, by the way, if you don't have a job, the best way you can exercise faith is not to pray 40 hours a week. It's to look for a job 40 hours a week. That now is your job, okay? And so that takes faith, doesn't it? To get up every morning, it's like, God, I'm going to believe you, but I'm going to get to work too. I'm going to demonstrate my faith. And sometimes it takes faith to go to the doctor and do what he says. Here's another thing. To pray that God would move in spiritual awakening, not just inside my heart, not just inside my family, not just inside my church, but in the entire community, so that this community is rocked with the earthquake of Jesus and the gospel. Do you have enough faith to believe that God can turn this thing around? Yeah, it's happened 3 other times in our nation's history. We need to pray that God would move in a way that it would be known that Jesus is King and all kings and kingdoms surrender to Him. Do you believe that? Do you pray that? It's like, the world's just going to hell in a handbasket. I'm just going to hold on until it's over. Well, maybe it is the way it is because you haven't prayed and exercised faith. Jesus did not do many mighty works in His hometown because of their lack of faith. Let that never be said of this community. Let it be said that there is a church that's on its knees asking God to move in ways that are unexplainable in response to our belief and our faith. You believe? Believe God can do it? Yeah, kind of. All right, thank you, both of you. All right, so I'm going to believe for you. Let's pray for those people, okay? And we'll keep praying here. All right, so the first point of the message was unbelief, very powerful word, unbelief can diminish the works of God. Now, let's charge right back in to chapter 14, because there is a really weird story that starts right now, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." Now, this is weird. This Herod guy, I don't know a lot about his religious training, but apparently he believed in reincarnation. Because he now believed that as he tried to answer those 6 questions when they were saying, "Who is this guy and where does he get all his power from?" He tries to answer the question. He's like, I know the answer. Pick me, pick me. It's that John the Baptist guy. He's nuts. And he's dead because I decapitated him. And now he's somehow mysteriously entered the body of this guy named Jesus. And now he's doing all the weird stuff. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Everybody say wrong. Wrong, wrong answer. All right, so he goes on and says this. This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. Now, this was not the daddy-daughter dance like we did a couple of weeks ago here, okay? This completely, they're not doing the hokey pokey, okay, or the chicken dance. They're not doing Stephen Curtis Chapman's Cinderella dance, okay? This is a different kind of dance. Don't let your mind go too far. Okay, back to the story. Verse 7. It pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." Sick. Like, is she going to eat this thing? I was like, where is this going? And the king was sorry because his oath and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Happy birthday. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Let's stop right there. All right. Do you understand what's going on? Say, no, I do not understand what's going on. All right, let me explain it to you here. Okay, I need a little help here. Rex and Amy, bring your family up here. And I need the Maslin family to join me up here as well. All of you, all of the biological Maslin people, come up here. We need to help illustrate the sermon here. All right, so there's this guy named Herod, okay? Now, Herod had a terrible upbringing, okay? Now, this is all factually true. We know this from other historical documents and in other places in the Bible. And Herod, come on up here. And you come up here. You're Philip, okay? So y'all come on up. Everybody, come on up. Very good. So let me introduce you to Herod the Tetrarch. Another name that he had was Herod Antipas. Which do you prefer?
Antipas.
Okay, this is Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. And Herod the Tetrarch is the guy here in this story. And he's all these sick things that are happening around his birthday party. Let me try to explain him. He had a bad upbringing, okay? He was the fourth I'm sorry, he was the son of the fourth wife of Herod the Great. Do you know Herod the Great? You know the guy that when Jesus was born, he sent the order out to kill all the little babies under the age of two and try to wipe out. That was this guy's dad. Now, fortunately, he was not around at the age of two when this went out, so he survived. And how many stepmoms did this guy have? At least three, all right, because his dad had his fourth wife and had him. Everybody say, poor guy. All right, so you feel a little sympathy for him, but it's going to go away very quickly. I wanted to tell you. Now, this guy over here, this is Philip. All right, come here, Herod. Philip and Herod are brothers. They are half-brothers because they had the same dad, Herod the Great, but fourth wife and another wife, we're not sure which number. But they're half-brothers, okay? So now, Philip married a young lady named Herodias. Meet Herodias, all right? Now, something interesting about Herodias. Herodias was the daughter of a third brother. Steve, stand up. There's the third brother, okay? So all these three guys are related. They're brothers. And the third brother had a daughter named Herodias, which his brother married. So Philip marries his niece. Right, this sounds like Jerry Springer to you. I mean, this is going no place fast. Did you know these stories are in the Bible? This is incredible. All right, so Herod, why do you keep going away? Come here. All right, I need you right up here. And I got Philip over here. So they're brothers. All right, now Philip, step back. All right, Steve, you can step down. All right, now what happened is Herod and his family over here, beautiful family, don't you think? Unfortunately, Herod had an adulterous affair and he left you for another woman. Everybody say, ooh, bad, bad. Don't you feel, all right, you guys just look sad, okay? And so Herod leaves. Guess who he has the adulterous affair with? Herodias.
It's getting messy.
Which is also his niece. You got that? And his sister-in-law, who has now become his wife. It's all pretty picture, isn't it? Okay? Now, look at this family over here. These dear children have been forsaken by their mother. We have a single mother over here because of Herod's adultery, and we have sad children over here, and Philip must not have been a very good husband, but you're left to deal with them. All right? So, this happy family is formed. Happy family is formed, and it's time for Herod's birthday. We don't know how old he was at this point, but it's time for a birthday. And so Herodias wants to throw a nice birthday bash for him that becomes a drunken sexual orgy. That's just what it was. It was just bad, bad, bad. And so here, Herodias decides to give a gift. So she grabs one of her daughters and brings her over, and daughter does a dance for daddy. Different kind of daddy-daughter dance, okay? This is not good. And all of this is happening. Now, how many of you believe this is a functional family? Okay? How many think, how many would, if you knew and loved these people, you would go to them and say, stop! Just stop! You're making a mess! You don't know the stuff you're bringing on yourself. Look at what the damage you've caused over here, and what kind of guys are these guys going to be because they had this kind of dad, and what kind of daughter is she going to be? That will come back later. What is she learning about men, okay? About if she's doing this dance here and these poor children over here are left to themselves. Okay, you guys can go sit down. Thank you. And I'll recover my... Oh, thank you so much, Amy.
It may not be in the right order.
That's all right. We'll figure it out here in a minute. Where were we, by the way? Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when I mocked Jimmy Finch for stumbling over everything? You reap what you sow, okay? That open to Galatians, and we'll preach that here in just a minute. Okay, so pardon me for a moment here. It's like, man, I'll never be a sermon illustration again. It's like, it's dangerous up there. All right, so Matthew 13, my notes, okay. All right, so we have dysfunctional family, right? Now, I won't ask, but some of you can identify with the family tree up here. I was like, man, that kind of looks like my family. It's like, I got all this over here and this, and I got all these stepdads and stepmoms, and there's kids running around everywhere, and it's like, I never knew this thing was supposed to be permanent and all this stuff. Now, there was a guy that loved this family. You know what his name was? John the Baptist. And in order to love them, he had to tell them something very hard. He walks up to Herod and he says, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Lawful. What laws is he talking about? He's talking to the king. Does the king make the laws? Or could it be that he was talking about the laws of another kingdom? You see, we have kingdoms clashing at this point. And the laws in that kingdom are different than the laws in this kingdom. But this kingdom's laws need to become the laws in this kingdom. The problem is when these kingdom laws don't reflect those kingdom laws, we have a lot of problems. Welcome to 2013. And so here, John the Baptist comes and he says, "It is not lawful." Now, what law was he referring to? By the way, what is law? Where does law? What is a law? Simply put, a law is simply something that regulates behavior for the good of all. Do we live in a free country? Yes and no. Do we have laws? We still have a few left. Okay? And so the laws regulate, they actually restrict freedom so that the entire population is protected from a few. Right? So John comes up and says, "It is not lawful." What was John trying to say? He was trying to protect these poor people over here that had been damaged and those poor people over there that had been damaged and actually what the damage was going to cause here and ultimately the damage to the kingdom of heaven. Because this is looking nothing like the marriage that God ordained in Scripture. So he says it's not lawful. So what laws are they breaking? Well, I can think of at least three of the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 10 is, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's property, your neighbor's servants, or your neighbor's wife. Well, that one, you kind of broke that one. Law number 7. Commandment number 7. You shall not commit adultery. Yeah, that you kind of broke that one too. And ultimately, all of those violations come from breaking law number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Who was Herod's god? It's himself. You see, every adultery problem, every incest problem, every robbery problem, every problem comes ultimately because you have a worship problem. You worship yourself. And so until I obey the first law, giving all of my worship to him, I'm not going to have the power to live out any of the others. And so here John comes and he says, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Sir, let me be as bold as John and love you as much as John loved Herod. If you are gazing with intent into the latest Sports Illustrated cover, it is not lawful for you to have her. Back away. Back away from the magazine. If you are gazing at internet pornography, it is not lawful for you to have her. Back away. If you, young lady, are sending text messages and dressing seductively and flirting in order to attract the sexual attention of another man, it is not lawful for you to do that. If you are engaged in any kind of sexual activity outside the boundary that God has created for a covenant marriage relationship, either before you are married or during your marriage with a woman that you are not married to or a man that you are not married to, it is not lawful for you to do that. You say, but we live in an age of tolerance and you're supposed to, who are you to judge me and who are you to say what I can do and we live in a free country. Listen, John was not speaking on his own behalf. He was just the messenger. And the messenger had the right message, to believe the law of God. Do you believe the law of God? How much do you believe it? You see, there are levels of belief. Belief can decapitate the messenger of God, is the second point here. Belief can decapitate the messenger of God. Unbelief can diminish the works of God. Belief can decapitate the messenger of God. Here's different levels of belief. You say, Trent, I believe in the Bible. Okay, good. Maybe you believe to the point of receiving it. You say, okay, I scraped myself out of bed this morning. I brought a Bible. I haven't opened it since last week, but I brought it. And I'm believing, I'm on board with you. Okay, good. All right, but here's a different level of belief. Do you believe it to the point where you hunger for it and you long for it and you want to know more of it and you're searching for everything God has for you because you want everything God wants to give through faith? Here's another level of belief. Do you obey it? Do you obey? James says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. Don't tell me you believe it if you don't obey it. Here's another level of belief. Do you share it? You say, well, I wouldn't want to offend anybody. Jesus didn't have that problem. He offended everybody. But we live in an age where everybody just kind of does their own thing. Listen, the law of God is still valid, no matter how much the culture changes. And the law of God is written on our hearts. Do you share it? Here's the next level of belief, and this is the one that John had. Do you believe it to the point you're willing to lose something? You see, if you are burdened for this country, or you're burdened for your family, or you're burdened for a friend, you see all these areas where he's walking contrary to the law of God. He's creating a mess, maybe of his family, or of his mind, or his value system, or his money. Do you believe the word of God enough to go and press into his life a personal and practical application of a specific verse in Scripture to tell him, here is what you must stop doing, and here is what you must start doing? Not because you're accountable to me, but because you are accountable to the God of me and the God of you. Are you willing to do that at the risk of losing that relationship? Are you willing to obey God at the risk of losing a boyfriend or a girlfriend and sit at home on Friday and Saturday night through your teenage years because of the reputation you have that you don't really fit in at those kinds of parties? Are you willing to lose that? Are you willing to lose a reputation or credibility? Are you willing to lose a job? Are you willing to lose influence? And ultimately, are you willing to lose your life for the sake of the truth of God's word? John was. And so he said, it is not lawful. In our culture right now, there's a point of conflict that's becoming the point at which Christians are losing. And when I say losing, I don't mean in a battle. We are losing business. We're losing credibility. We're being called bigoted and hate mongers over the very same thing that John spoke out against in Herod's life. It has to do with our sexuality. And for us to say we believe in a biblical view of sexuality, that God's word hasn't changed, that God's design for marriage is a holy covenant initiated by God, conditioned on an irrevocable promise to pursue oneness with an imperfect person of the opposite sex for a lifetime for the glory of God. That's what we believe the Bible teaches about marriage. For us to make that statement now has become the point of contention in our culture, where religious freedom and sexual freedom have become in conflict. So, I have a friend. He pastors a church in Falls Church, Virginia. It's one of the oldest churches in America. It was established in 1734, okay? Older than the country itself. This was George Washington's church. And my friend John Yates He's been the pastor of that church for about 25, 30 years. It's an Episcopal church. It's a Bible-believing Episcopal church. The problem is, those two are now contrary because Episcopals have strayed from God's word and have even gone to the point of ordaining a homosexual pastor. That created a point of conflict for my friend. How can we stay attached to this denomination if it's strayed so far from God's word? And so, at the risk of losing something, they said, we can't be a part of that denomination anymore. And they succeeded from the denomination. The only problem is in that denomination, legally, the denomination owns all of the property and all of the assets, even though it was the 5,000 people in that church that gave all the money to build those buildings and collect all the assets. So in one decision, the court said, you have to vacate the building, leave every pencil in every drawer, you don't own any of it, all because of a stand over traditional marriage, which is the exact thing that John the Baptist was doing with Herod, taking a stand for traditional marriage. Last year, many of you are aware of Chick-fil-A coming under fire because the CEO, Dan Cathy, had spoken out on traditional marriage, and that we believe that what God said about marriage between one man and one woman is God's plan, and anything else besides that is outside the will of God. Boycotts and protests and stores that were threatened to close, and you can't sell on this college campus because you're a bigot. Willing to lose something, willing to lose business, willing to lose money. Just last month, a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, Louis Giglio, who is the founder of the Passion Movement, which much of the music that we sing around here comes from, was invited to speak, actually invited to pray the prayer at the inauguration of President Obama for his second term last month. Somebody did a little digging and they found out that 15 years ago, Louis had preached a message in which he made this statement, homosexuality is sin. Media protest, big conflict, and he had to rescind his appearance. This week, Tim Tebow was scheduled to speak at First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. I have been in that church. That's a church that believes very much along the lines of what we believe. Historically, somebody did some digging, found out that the pastor had made some comments upholding biblical marriage. Media pressure, Tim Tebow's bullied, had to back away. That is becoming, for us, the point at which we are losing because we believe. Because belief can decapitate the messenger of God. Because they have a problem with the message. Do you still believe the message? Even if it costs you something. You have to lose something in order to get it. Now let me just say this. I'm using that little context of the same-sex marriage debate as an illustration in this sermon. I am not giving a theological treatise on same-sex marriage, even though that may come one day. But let me just say this. Even in saying that, I recognize and I know personally there are people here today, friends of mine, who struggle with same-sex attraction. In our church. Yeah, can you believe it? Wow. Why would they come here? Maybe they're finding hope and healing. Wow. What a novel thought for a church to be able to reach out and help people with sin. And if you're a person who has a bigoted hatred bias toward people who have that sin problem, you're the problem. And you need to repent of your self-righteousness and get your eyes focused on your own perversion and how much God hates your sin so that you might be able to help somebody else with theirs. This is a place where we love the sinner. You've heard the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. Here's a better phrase. Love the sinner, hate your sin. And when he sees how much you hate your sin, he might invite you to come along and help him with his. You know what this church is? This church is full of thieves, rebels, homosexuals, party animals, who've been cleansed. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. We want you to inherit the kingdom so bad. That's what Jesus' message was. There is a kingdom. We want to be unearthed and we want to inherit this kingdom. Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, without looking at faces, how many of you can find your name on that list? Raise your hand. You been one of those? Yeah, look around. It's like, psh. Nobody see me. Look over there. You know, don't do that. This church is full of them. I'm one of them. He's like, wow, it's a messed up church. They're all messed up. Got messed up pastors. But look at what happens when they come to Jesus and believe. And such were some of you. Past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. You were those things. You're no longer those things. That's right. You say, well, you know, some people just kind of have a predisposition to do certain things. They're born that way. You know, some people have a predisposition to be alcoholics, and some people have a predisposition to be angry, or maybe they grew up in a home that was angry, and so they became angry. And then some people are kind of born with their sexual orientation this way, and some people have it that way. And you may, is that what you think? Listen, even if that's true, let me put it this way. I, as a 45-year-old man, have been born with an attraction to women. I have been married to one woman for 18 years, and I have been sexually faithful to her. But every day I make a choice. Because every day I see other women. And every day I can think, I have an orientation toward her. I'm going to go toward her. I'm going to do things with her. Or I can say, whoa. I have put my sexuality under the lordship of Jesus. He is my king. I'm living for a different kingdom. And so, therefore, I am one man married to one woman for one lifetime, and she is going to be the object of my affection. I have to discipline myself. I have to cut myself off. I have to mortify my body. I have to say no to my orientation to sin. If you're a person who struggles with same-sex orientation, you may say, I feel like I was born this way. So, you still have to discipline yourself. You still have to fight. You still have to be the person God wants you to be. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need for God to do what He wants to do. And the only thing that's keeping you from it is your unbelief. Somebody stamped on you and told you something that was not true about you. How do you fix that? You wrap your mind around the truth of God's Word. So what is the truth of God's Word? Well, first of all, we believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God that is sufficient for all areas of faith and practice. It has the right to define what I am to believe and to determine how I am to behave. That's the first thing you have to believe. The second thing is you need to believe that we were all created in the image of God, male and female. And God puts us together emotionally, spiritually, and physically compatible in order to create a safe environment for children to grow up in a responsible, safe way to become responsible, safe family members, men and women, husbands and wives. Here's another thing you need to believe. The beauty and the power of sex was designed by God to be experienced exclusively in a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Fourthly, you need to believe the opposite sex and same-sex sin are equally offensive to God and damaging to families. It's the height of hypocrisy to condemn homosexuality stronger than adultery or pornography or rape or divorce. They're all sin. Fifthly, a person with a same-sex attraction or orientation has the power of the Holy Spirit to live in obedience to God's will. Lust, whether it is heterosexual or homosexual, does not excuse the sinful activity. Temptation is not sin. But God has made a way for you to escape that temptation every time. There is no temptation that's overtaken you, but such that is common to man. And God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Last thing. The church, this church, should be and will be a place where sinners find hope and healing through the power of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:19 says this. It is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Look at the last two verses of Matthew 13, the phrase we just read, verse 12 and 13. Jesus was told of John's death. In verse 13, he heard this and he withdrew to a desolate place by himself. What do you think was going through the mind of Jesus when he heard that John had given his life for the sake of the truth of Jesus' message? Same thing that needs to go through your mind and our mind when we lose something for believing. It's a gracious thing. When mindful of God, you're thinking of God. This was for His sake. It's simply because I was faithful with the message. I'm just the messenger. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows. You going through some sorrows? While suffering unjustly. God sees it. He knows. And one day He'll make it right. So I got a question. What do you believe in God for? You got a few more things now? What if it was your unbelief that was going to keep God from doing those things right here, right now, or the rest of this week? I think we need to express our belief, our faith to God. Why don't you bow your heads with me right now? And right there in your own seat, would you just acknowledge what you need faith for, specifically related to your battle with sin? Whether it's lust, greed, anger, unforgiveness, adultery. Would you ask God to give you faith to believe the truth and to obey the truth? Today could be the day that God does in your heart what He's been wanting to do, but He's been waiting for you to believe. He's been waiting for you to have faith. So if you're just beginning a relationship with God, and today can be the day when by faith your sin is washed, you are justified, you are sanctified, and you secure a home in heaven. How do you do that? You believe that the price Jesus paid on that cross was for you. You can't be good enough, you can't earn it, you can't work for it. You can't be religious enough to ever impress God. The only thing He's impressed with is the righteousness of Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe you've broken the law of God? If so, confess that. And then believe right now, by faith, that Jesus is enough. Jesus satisfied the law of God in your behalf. Father, I pray that right now You would give us faith to believe. And Lord, there are things that are hard to believe, and it's getting harder to believe as our culture becomes more unbelieving. Lord, I pray that You would raise up some John the Baptist who are not offensive because of their attitude or their language or your demeanor, but simply you're trying to be true to the message. God, give us courage. Lord, I do pray that you would bring spiritual awakening in a way that would push back the tide of sin. God, would you purify your church? Would you make this a place where people know that there is grace available for all who will believe and all who will repent? Give us faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.